Let's open our Bibles to the book of the Revelation as we read of that and our worthy God on the throne and the Lamb that was slain to redeem us. Chapter 18 of the book of the Revelation. An announcement to make that this is the last chapter in which we will, well, there is a note of rejoicing in this chapter, which is a blessing. But in the rest of it, we will be rejoicing and remembering this Lamb who is returning from chapters 19 and on to see that glory, that hope. But we come to the darker scenes again. We come to a funeral scene, as I mentioned last week. We come to Babylon's, the city of man's funeral, the judgment of that empire that itself has been manifested in so many ways, and then that final empire that will come in the closing days before the Christ himself appears. And so I'm going to read this chapter again, and we're going to cover, Lord willing, verses 9 through 24 and conclude the chapter this morning. And so hear the word of God as we read his revelation to John for us in his churches. After these things, John writes, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. In the prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality, or her luxury or indulgence. In verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and live sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And the fruit you longed for has gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance, because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because of all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." So reads the vision, so reads the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we come to this very sobering scene of the judgment of the harlot, of the one who herself seduced nations and kings into her immorality, into her spiritual perversion, Lord, into her sensuality and luxury. Lord God, may we ourselves be instructed. May we ourselves be warned. May we ourselves determine upon which side we stand, whether we stand with the city itself that is doomed to destruction, or whether we are headed to that heavenly Jerusalem, that city whose architect and builder is God. Oh, Father, may we ourselves determine the very position and heart of our own souls, our affections and aspirations, whether they're rooted in the kingdom of this world, which is passing away with its lusts, or whether it is in the kingdom of the Lamb, which is coming and is eternal. Father, whether or not we ourselves love this world, or whether we love you, our God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that we can come out of our affairs in this world, Lord, enjoying the blessings in this world that you yourselves give to us and carrying out in this world the very callings that you have granted. Oh, Lord, that we ourselves may be sobered, that we may be more and more sealed with regard to our own commitment, that, Lord, we will follow the Lamb, that we will persevere, and that, Lord God, we will overcome by your grace. Help us as we consider these things, as this has come for us, as it came for those churches in the first century and in all centuries since, and as it comes to us who live in these last days. Yea, Lord, it seems to us the last of the last days. Lord, as we look forward to the beginning of that unending day, the day of the Son of Man and that gorgeous and glorious kingdom. Father, these things we ask that you will guide us. We pray that you will help us by your good spirit, Lord, for me to declare it and for your people to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. I opened up last week with an illustration from Dickens' Christmas Carol. As we would seek to understand the visions that are given here, because we understand that they are symbolic by nature. They are symbolic, but again, being reminded that behind them are certain realities, substantial realities, certain realities. And that God himself, through these pictures, is setting for our own hearts a hope for heaven, a hope and commitment to Christ and the kingdom to which he's called us. And yet also revealing to us the realities in which we live. And the realities in which oftentimes we may find ourselves either compromising, as it were, or finding a complacency. And being warned that we ourselves might be those, as those early churches, who will persevere. We who will be those overcomers who will sit with Christ in glory. And that we ourselves will be given the rod over the nations and the judgment of those who are the wicked. That we ourselves would be in that eternal glorious kingdom. And so these words come to us as they came to those saints, always seeking to prepare us. And as we come, using that very analogy, that Babylon, as we have been taken to see, that it is a city doomed. A splendid angel has come out of heaven with divine authority, illuminating, as it were, the whole earth with a message that fallen, fallen is Babylon. The great city of what it's called in this book of the Revelation. A great city not because it is great in character, but because it's great in its influence, its evil influence. Great in its seduction. Great in its power and influence over those who would seek to follow in the ways of God. And so it is great in that sense, but it is a city doomed. A city that was at one time, at least what we're seeing, is its future funeral. It is destined for destruction. It is still alive and well. It is still finding, as it were, consecutive empires themselves of influence, of stature, that even as Rome it was in that first century to those West Coast Christians in Asia. And so now we're being brought to see the nature of that. It is a doomed city. It's basically, it will be one day a ghost town fit just simply for the foul and demonic. But it's even more than that. It won't be a ghost town. What we will read of is it will find itself in that fire that burns forever and ever, which is called the second death. We read of that later, but now we just find that this city is doomed. And because this city is doomed, the saints and those who are in that city, my people, God says, get out of town. Flee that city. And we know and we understand, obviously it does not tell us to ask Elon Musk if he will put us up in one of his rockets and get us out of here to Mars. We can't leave this place. We live here. No, this is moving away in terms of our affections and our aspirations. In terms of setting our tent stakes deep into this world, that we ourselves are to hold loosely to this world. We ourselves are to detach ourselves from the very corrupting influences that it has that would compromise us with regard to walking faithfully in this world as those who are the children of light and the children of God. And so get out of that aspect of it. Flee from its influences. Be wary of them. Be aware of its doom, that you yourself, the warning comes, that you yourselves will not be corrupted by it. And also by being corrupted by it, that you yourself will not have to partake of her condemnation, the plagues and judgment that will come upon her. Get out of this city that way. Because the very things of that city are under the judgment of God. And so that warning has been given, the angelic announcement of the angel of the fallenness of that city, and then the sober appeal to flee to that city. And then we saw that that city is going to get the due judgment of God. Because God is stronger than the city. God is stronger than any empire. God is stronger than any confederation of kings. God is stronger than any kind of rebellion, even if it might be of the celestial household. God is stronger. God is righteous and just, as we shall see, and God himself will do right in his judgment, and none themselves can avoid it. And so, with that sober appeal and with that angelic announcement, we now come in our funeral scene, really to the mourning place, not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, morning and evening, but to the weeping place. And this is kind of Babylon's requiem. I use a word to say requiem. You'll say, okay, I need to look that up. Requiem basically is a dirge for the dead. So that's really what it is. We've been to the funeral as she's fallen. And now get out. And now what we are introduced to, we're introduced to the response of those themselves who devoted their lives, their futures, their anticipations to that city. We're introduced to the response of those who themselves were devoted to its ideas, to its seductions, to its aspirations, to its priorities, to its values, and all of that. And we're going to see their response to its decline, its doom and destruction. And so that's what we're introduced to. And in verses from 9, well, actually, yeah, from verses 9 through verse 19, we have that picture of what I would call, and this is what I'm calling it, the selfish anguish of Babylon's suitors. The selfish anguish. You might remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Christmas Carol, when Scrooge was taken to that to see his future Christmas. Not only did he was he reminded of his own death by seeing the gravestone, but he was privy to the conversation of the other rich men and businessmen with regard to the passing of one, and of what was going to happen with his wealth. And so now we see those who were made wealthy by her, and we see their response. Three funeral laments in verses 9 through 19. And I call it by her suitors, by her paramours, by those who got in bed with the harlot, those who sold out their souls and hearts for what she herself offered and what the kingdom of man offered. And so that's the picture here. And we have these willing partners. We have the kings of the earth, we have the merchants of the earth, and we have the seafarers, those of the sea. And as we look at them, we're going to see something very in common with them. The first thing that we're going to find out and we're going to read is that they were all crying and wailing. They were all mourning greatly, crying out with regret and grief at the collapse of Babylon. And we'll see that as we go through. We will see not only that, but we will see that each time the scene of this mourning is punctuated by their own outcries, woe, woe, alas, alas. Words of desperation, words of consciousness of some judgment that has been rendered against her, that has taken place. And punctuated by the great city, the city which they themselves had confidence in, trusted in, with regard to its power, with regard to its wealth, with regard to its luxury, with regard to all of its enticements, with regard to all in which they might find satisfaction. Marked, thirdly, by astonishment that only in 1 hour all that was gone. Suddenly, swiftly, it disappears. And then fourthly, we find, as we see it, that all of that mourning and all of that weeping is self-centered. They don't really love Babylon. They love what Babylon offered. They're losers, but it's not because they've lost Babylon. And we'll see that. Again, we're given a picture here. The kings of the earth. That's in verses 9 and 10. Clearing my throat here. All right. 9, the kings of the earth. And it's interesting, is it not, how they themselves, the first group of mourners, all right? It's interesting how they're described, isn't it? They're described in terms of their sordid relationship that they had with her. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her. This was the nature of the relationship they had. They were intimate partners in her spiritual idolatry, in her moral corruption, in her material consumption, in her gross indulgence. And in this, notice they themselves weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Basically, they are seeing all of that which they enjoyed going up in smoke. That's really what's taking place here. All of that just going up, that which was their source of pleasure, that which was their source of comfort, that which was really this great city, the source of their security and satisfaction, it's all going up in smoke. They're weeping over that. And they shrink back, we're told, notice with regard to it, that they declare, they shrink back at a distance because of the fear of her torment. The word is interesting. The word torment is used earlier in this, later in the earlier accounts, and I believe it's the trumpet judgments with regard to those scorpions that put torment on men, a painstaking, awful torment. But it is also a word that's going to be used later on with regard to the description of the eternal punishment of God. And so this torment, they themselves standing away, not wanting to be partakers of that which they see now she is partaken of, the very plague that's fallen upon her, they themselves seek to stand away from it at this point, and suppose they can. Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. This city in which they themselves were impressed that she herself was so strong. The city that they perceived had power itself is now destroyed. All of their security is broken by this God himself, whom we are told is stronger. And that is what is going on. Here she is. It's this divine hammer falls. For in one hour, your judgment has come. That's all we see here. Not much more description. It's very simple. It's done away with. But again, she receives her plagues, and this lament is a warning cry. You aren't going to get any satisfaction from this world. You aren't going to get, and the calling is, flee. Come out of her. Fall, run from this fallen world system. And now we go and see the merchants of the earth, verses 11 through 17. This is the longest of the mourning scenes. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. Why? Why do they mourn over her? What are they sad about? What's the scripture say? Because nobody buys their cargoes anymore. The docks are loaded, but nobody's buying. And that's the reality of what's taking place. This is unadulterated self-interest here. Losing the harlot, they've lost their income. It's interesting, in the days of the Roman Empire when this letter was written, Rome was really the first empire it was that actually developed a truly international trade policy and engaged in an actual profitable international trade with Africa and Arabia, with India and China. It developed it, and some have said that Rome conquered as much by its economics as it did by its power. Interestingly, the way that we always operate, isn't it, politically and socially? That, in other words, our security is found in our power, in our wealth. But they are finding that that isn't the case. But this is what they've lost. There's no love lost at all for Babylon, their indulgent buyer. What passes before their eyes is listed in verses 12 through 13. Here's what they're thinking about. Isn't it interesting we have this listing here? Verses 12 and 13. No one buys their cargoes anymore, and we're given the cargo list. We're given the inventory. And you can read it there, but I'll read it anyway. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood, bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat and cattle and sheep, and then cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. That last one is a sober conclusion, isn't it, of the inventory. The inventory included men. Men were objects of trade. The men were treated as commodities. Souls were able to be bought and sold. That's what was going on, part of that trade. It shows us part of the diabolical and awful nature of that trade, but it also shows us all these other items. And you probably read them and say, I don't want citron wood. And who cares about cinnamon? I can get that really, at Ralph's pretty easily. In fact, most of these things, isn't it true? And as we look at them, most of these things we can get fairly readily. See, the reality is that when this list was written, this was a luxury list. This wasn't a grocery list. This was a luxury list. This would be like, a Tesla. What else? Oh, Tacomas, of course. But, big computers, I can't think of things that it would be comparable to. But here's the interesting thing. A historian in Rome during that period of time listed 23 items that were the most costly in Rome. 18 of them are on this list. The things that were most expensive, in other words, the things that we kind of take lightly. Now, why do we take them lightly? Is it perhaps because we have a lot? Is it perhaps because we ourselves are very well off, as Rome has made us to be? Yeah, we ourselves dwell very well, but it was a picture again. It was a picture that doesn't impress us because those items don't necessarily impress us. In fact, there's a lot of things I wouldn't want in my house. But the reality is what it's doing. It's just saying it manifests the indulgence of what the merchants were taking advantage of. That Babylon herself, she was a grasping harlot. It was a materialistic consumption. I mean, why do you think Jeff Bezos is so rich nowadays? Is it because he can't find any buyers? No, this is what's going on. And this was the nature of this kind of thing. This was what was going on. It manifests the economic commercial prosperity and this consumerism, consumptionalism of Rome. And this is what these merchants themselves. This is what they themselves lament. No more trade. No more commodities. And living in Babylon was all about living for self. And Babylon was feeding herself and feeding her merchants. And this is the very picture that we have here. And these got fat on that indulgence and this consumption. Notice verse 15, we hear it again. We hear it again in verse 15. And the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment and weeping. All of that they've lost. Woe, woe, verse 16, to the great city, she who was clothed. And notice, again, they speak of her in terms now of her wealth. She was clothed in all those very items, those very luxury items, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And in 1 hour, it's all gone. The markets crashed. And we know the markets can crash, don't we? We know how volatile all of that is. And now they themselves are being reminded just in 1 hour, as it were, how suddenly, how quickly. It didn't take long at all. It wasn't like the longing and saying as we sang and as the martyrs say, how long before this happened fast. It's gone. And they themselves, different from the kings who were impressed with Babylon's power and finds that it's absolutely weak under the judgment of God. Now these themselves who were impressed with all of its wealth find it's now gone and she is gone. And so those very realities now surround them, this one who was clothed so well. In fact, notice the very description. It says, woe, the great city in which all, adorned with all those things. And it says, with regard to the fact that, I'm looking at notes for the next mourners. Because I'm saying that didn't was what they said. Okay. It was gone in an hour. So we come to the third. We come to the third of the suitors, of the paramours, of those themselves who got locked into Babylon, the seafarers of the earth, verses 17 and 19, the last group. And these are the ones who also profited from Babylon's sea trade, sea captains here. And I just put down sea owners, dock workers, merchants, sailors, fishermen, okay? These were noted at the very beginning with regard to them. They're already standing away. They themselves are already speaking. Every shipmaster, they stood at a distance away, and they were crying out as well as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like this great city? Who is like Babylon? What would we say? We would say, who is like God? Who is like God? No, this was their God. This was their idol. This was their hope. Who is like the city? And they find that there is one greater than the city. How could this have ever happened to her? And then we're told they themselves were more visible in their manifestation of mourning, throwing dust on their heads, and again repeating that same self-centered lament as despairing merchants. Woe, the great city! Now notice, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. It's all about the money, isn't it? Follow the money. And that's what they were following. They're following the money. They were following their hearts, and their hearts were after the money, weeping for their bank accounts. In 1 hour, she has been laid waste. That's the scene. Why in the world would God give us such a scene? Because he wants us to see the end. He wants us to see the reality here. Again, remember, this is a picture. This is a picture of people standing off. The reality, when it all falls out and when Babylon falls down, every one of those merchants and those kings of the earth, they will fall with her. There will be nobody standing away from it. All this is a sense, is giving us a picture indeed of the utter grief, the utter disappointment, as it were, the sense of dread and the regret that invades the lives of those who put their whole lot into Babylon. It will not end in any satisfaction. It will not end in any joy. Listen, do we find anything as we see them here? Do we see any of them at all acknowledging how awful Babylon was? Any of them who spoke against her immorality or her consumption? Any of them speaking against that? Do we read of any of them acknowledging God himself as the judge? Any of them coming about and crying out in repentance with regard to what they're seeing, rather than just standing away from that which they cannot avoid except by repentance? Nothing. All it is an unrequited grief. And that's the picture we have here. Mourning and weeping, despair and regret for those who align with the world. Living for this world is an empty and ultimately absolutely futile enterprise. It is the worst investment of your soul. And the reality is, as I said, is that these mourners, having partaken of her sins, will also partake of her judgment. And so that's the reality. There'll be a lot of mourning. There'll be a lot of what the scripture calls, with regard to its pictures of everlasting punishment, of the gnashing of teeth. Unrequited. Unrequited revenge and anger and hostility against God that will never be gone. There's no repentance in hell. And there's no relief in hell. And this is that picture. In the face of that, notice what comes out next. And here we have this scene and all we're hearing is, whoa, whoa, whoa. Verse 20, that same voice that speaks. That same voice that has been speaking since verse 4 that says, come out and come out from that city. Now that same voice declares this in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice that you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has given judgment for you against her. This is not to be a mourning scene. Not for the saints, not for the followers of God. How do you respond when the market drops? How do you respond when the money flows away? How do we respond indeed when the things of this world themselves go topsy-turvy on us or around us? This unsettled world, this chaotic world, this fallen world. How do we respond? Here, it's a stunning contradiction to the way that those on earth respond, the ones in heaven, the ones who are the saints, the apostles and the prophets. And most likely, it's speaking of those in glory and it's speaking of those on the earth, because John himself was an apostle and a prophet at the same time, saying, rejoice, don't come unglued by this. Don't come unglued because you're glued to something else. You're glued to the living God by faith in Christ. You have a hope, indeed, that will not disappoint like this. Heaven's perspective is all different, and that's what we're to get, is heaven's perspective upon all of this that glitters in our eyes and glimmers with all its offerings. They're called to celebrate. Celebrate all of them. And this is not a gloating joy. This is not a perverted desire for personal revenge. This isn't like the old movies, the revenge movies that you see. Back in the old days, Charles Bronson was famous for the revenge movies. We like revenge, unfortunately. We ourselves want to see it with the bad guys. We want to see them get it, and we like when they're taken out. This is more than just simple personal vengeance. This is the outworking of the judgment of God to vindicate his people and to save his people and to deal with evil and sin. It's greater than our personal interests here. It's for the glory of God. It's not that kind of twist. It's not a vindictive joy, but it's the joy of vindication. We know that, don't we? I mean, of course, no, some of you don't, because you're all so young. I mean, that's the reality. Of course, I didn't know this one. 1945, you were pretty happy, weren't you? I don't know how many here are here. 1945, when Nazi Germany fell, there was great rejoicing. I always just remember that one picture of the sailor and the girl dancing on Times Square. Remember that, and you go, was there something wrong there? No, people were grateful there because the evil empire itself had been crushed. Remember the rejoicing, and some of you may remember this would be later. This is 1989 when the Soviet Union and its cosmic influence, communistic influence, was broken apart. Remember that as well. And those were things, those are matters of rejoicing, because good itself triumphs, relative good on earth. God is working out his pleasure and purposes. We understand this holy joy of a fulfilled hope, and the answered cry that even we sang about, and those that in Revelation 6:10 says, Lord, how long? And now it's come to pass. In 1 hour, that city, that world system that has been compromising and seducing all through history itself will come to an end. And we ourselves will enjoy not an hour, but an eternity in the presence of God. We ourselves won't be mourning, we won't be crying, there will be no tears, that we will be full of joy because God himself has fulfilled his promises. He himself is a God who has defended the honor of his own righteous name, not by leaving sin, not by dealing with sin and vindicating those themselves who come out of the world and out of Babylon to embrace him as the precious treasure of life. We'll see that. We will see that in chapter 19. In fact, that'll be opened up in the first five verses of chapter 19. That rejoicing. That rejoicing that is to take place. That happiness that God vindicates his people. But this chapter doesn't end there, does it? Verses 21 and 24. 21 and 20. The striking demonstration of her doom. This is the way the chapter closes. And you should be, I'm happy it's about to close. But the reality is again, that God does not want us to forget this. And basically, it's interesting that he uses a very dramatic picture here. Now it's a different scene. That angel that has been speaking, that voice that has been speaking and giving us, as it were, that funeral scene, now gives us the destruction scene that was referred to back in the very beginning of the chapter. And a strong angel, not a splendid one this time, not one who with glory says, come out, now one who on the heels of saying, rejoice, shows us the destruction here. And this strong angel closes it all in dramatic fashion with an act, an announcement that, again, it's one of those scenes, at least now we have the immediate explanation of it. The angel himself, the strong angel, takes up a great millstone. Some of those weighed tons. This isn't a little rock. This isn't a gangster dump here. Tying somebody with a little bit of concrete. This is a millstone, a large scene here. A scene taking up a stone like a great millstone and throws it into the sea, casts it into the sea, and we're told in our versions, with violence. It's just a dramatic act. You would be seeing this very picture, as it were, of this. And this marks the city itself. And the angel explains this for us. The angel doesn't make us say, well, I wonder what this symbolizes. Well, he just says here, thus, verse 21, will Babylon, the great city, God has taken her in hand, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. How quick it was. It says, I mean, basically, doesn't it? She threw it into the sea. And what happens? What happens to something that's tied to a millstone that weighs a ton? What does it do? Does it bob on top of the sea? No, it goes down into the very depths. It goes as deep as it can go. Completely out of sight. In fact, that's exactly what it says, doesn't it? And will not be found any longer. Any longer, it takes up those little words, and then we see this. We see the completeness of that destruction. Notice, it will not be found in it, and then the ESV says no more. And if you read, in fact, I think that's what the ESV does start saying again. Right as that takes place, no longer or no more, then we find that in verses 22 and 23. No more, no more. No more, no more, no more. I thought of that wonderful love hymn, poem, The Raven, by Edgar Allan Poe. It's really not a, well, it is, it's scary, it's haunting poem. It's about lost love that can't be regained, but remember the raven kept saying every time he was trying to get some hope, nevermore, nevermore, nevermore. And it's this refrain with regard to Babylon. Nevermore, nevermore. In fact, you probably see that in my version as it goes. It says, it will not be found any longer, and the sound of harps and musicians and music player, flute players and trumpets will not be heard in you any longer, in you any longer, in you any longer, in you any longer, in you any longer. It is second person direct to that city. No longer will you have, as it were, the joys, the earthly joys, the God-given joys of music and the comfort and the joy and all of that that it can bring. No more. No longer any of those things. No longer any of the pleasant things of the earth will you enjoy. No longer, right? No longer will be found the working tradesmen, those whose handiwork and skills supplied the practical materials, clothing, and implements that make life easier. No more. No more anything that's going to help you and guide you in this world, shelter you, or supply the needs for you. No more. No more will be the herd, the grinding of the mill that supplied bread for the table. No more, because no more food, no more trades, no more music. And it goes on here also, right? No more will the light of the lamp shine, the little lamps that you would carry at night. No more. The lights will be out. There will be no power to see at night. The dark will prevail. No more any longer light. No more, right? Finally, it comes to that. No more will be heard the sound of the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. No more, which marriage itself was seen as the, in the celebration of marriage, the highlight, the high point of life, as it were, of to be celebrated. No more, no more joy, no more music, no more light, no more food, no more comfort, no more supply. All of it is all gone. I mean, it's interesting. Won't be heard, won't be heard, won't be heard. I just thought of Simon and Garfunkel's Sounds of Silence. It's deafening. The deafening, the fact that none of it is heard is the sign the city is doomed and dead. Cessation of all things is gone. The cessation of anything that could be enjoyed on this earth that has all been corrupted by Babylon is gone. And gone why? Again, so we know, again, so that we will rejoice, again, that we realize that God himself is just in all he does, and even this judgment itself, over which men themselves weep who love the world, the indictment is given. It's given in verses 24, 23 and 24, because it will not be heard, because your merchants were the great men of the earth, the magnates. They were the ones who controlled the economy, the ones who controlled the goods and services. They themselves who were the ones who took advantage of it. This city is destroyed because it was taking advantage, and those attached to it were taking advantage of people, selling slaves and taking advantage again of others, wielding their power and influence unjustly, and all for their glory. And not for the glory of God. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Deceived not by magical potions or poison or those kinds of things marked that kind of sorcery in those days. But the idea of the sorcery, the enticement of all of her wealth and all of her practices, it's that kind of sorcery, bewitching, as it were, the world. But culminating in verse 24, this is what she did. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. It's amazing. She's got blood on her hands, and it's the blood of God's people. Babylon hates the saints. The reason she will not be found anymore is because blood was found on her hands with regard to the people of God. God has answered blood with blood, because the blood cries from the ground, we're told in the Old Testament, that blood itself, unrequited blood, innocent blood, will cry from the ground in the blood of the saints, and it has its answer. And she herself will be judged. Well, what do we say to these things? As we close it out and this visionary scene? Well, it challenges us. This is what it does as we come to this end, and we will be filled with rejoicing in the chapters to come, I promise. But here it is, though. This challenges us to examine and discern our own affections and our own aspirations, our own spiritual and heart alignment. Because it's making a distinction. It's making a distinction whether you will side with Jesus Christ and God and His kingdom, or whether you will side with this world and its doom. This world is passing away. Do not love this world nor the things of the world. For the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are not from God. It's passing away. But what is your heart alignment? That's what it's getting us to do. And what is it seeking to do? It's seeking to say that alignment, don't even get close to her. Don't even play with her or play in her. You're in the world, but you better not be of it. You better not be one who belongs to it in heart and soul. And so here it is. Where is your alignment? Is it with earthly Babylon or heavenly Jerusalem? Is it with this world that is passing away, or it is with the kingdom that cannot be shaken and is ruled by Christ Jesus the Lord? It calls for us to flee this doomed city. It calls on us to take refuge in Jesus Christ. And that's where it all goes. There is no refuge any place. There is no satisfaction any place. There is no hope any place than in the city of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to flee. And you remember, as I reminded you, at least it was way back, and now it could be easily forgotten, that Scrooge himself says, then is there any hope for me? As he saw that gross picture of his own gravestone. Yes, yes, there is. Is there any way to alter life? Yes, it's to have a life altered by the grace of God, coming to Christ, who has the power to turn our heart affections away from the very things that will destroy us, to the very God who saves us and sanctifies us and will bring us to glory. And so may our eyes be opened, even as we go in this pleasant place as it is. The account, one of the lessons to take from this is not that the trees and the woods and the things that we can enjoy, indeed earthly pleasures that God has given to us, that he's condemned every single earthly pleasure. For indeed we can eat and drink and we can enjoy our relations as we ought to. But it is saying be careful, because the harlot has a long arm and she has a lot of wares. And so let us ourselves look and seek and rejoice in Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the warnings. For Father, even as you reveal the certain doom of a man-centered culture, Father, as you reveal the certain doom of a lifestyle given over to that culture and to its values, to its idolatry, to its godlessness, Lord, that we ourselves might be reminded of the blessing that it is to flee to Christ, that you've made it plain, Lord, in a graphic way to us, that there is no good end there, that there is no hope there, that it ends in grief and despair and loss of all things. Oh, Father, we know where hope and peace, we know where true joy can be found. And it's found in our Savior Christ. Oh Lord, that we can live in this world satisfied with Him. And that, Lord, He is our portion. And that, Lord, we can hold to all things loosely. And this world can have no hold on us. Oh Father, that is for what we pray. That you will help us in this day in which we find ourselves materially blessed, most of us in this land. That, Father, we would not be compromised or complacent, nor held and gripped by these things, but that, Lord God, we ourselves would fix our hope on that glory to be brought to us at the coming of Christ. That we would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that, Lord, we would keep our eyes straight and walk in a manner leading to thy kingdom in that narrow way that leads to life. Help us in that, Lord God. We plead and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.